Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Acts 15, verses 22 through 33. And this morning we'll finish up our time in Acts 15. But to give us the context here, we'll start back at the beginning of the chapter. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts 15, the first 33 verses. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testifies to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they are also." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done among them, among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will rebuild, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials: that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. As we close this look at the Jerusalem Council this morning, my mind goes to the experience that I've had in similar things, and admittedly, it's reduced to things in our little corner of the kingdom. Synod decisions that have been helpful to the broader RP church, and actually to the church beyond it. There was a paper on worship about 10 years ago that proved to be helpful. There was a statement on the federal vision and the new perspective on Paul about 5 years ago that proved helpful as well. There was a statement on homosexuality about 3 years ago that was actually turned into a book and is available at Crown and Covenant, and has been useful and helpful beyond the borders of the RP church. So when I think about these decisions from Synod, or decisions by the Jerusalem Council, I think of decisions that Synod has made that has been helpful not only to us, but beyond the borders of the RP church. That there is a blessing in the elders of the church gathering together, working through an issue according to the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit, and coming to a biblical decision that then blesses the church as the decision goes out to all of the churches. And in the grandest and best sense, that's what we see in the Jerusalem Council. We see the elders and the apostles gathering together to deal with an issue that is widespread and is a large problem, looking at the Scriptures together, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, coming to a decision that is of God and that will bless people as the gospel is clarified and as people are encouraged in unity around truth. And let's see this as we work our way through. First, sending the news in verse 22. Now, Acts 15, as we've seen, gives an account of this Jerusalem Council, which is being held either in late 49 or early 50 AD. And it's being held so that the broader church's leadership of apostles and elders can deal decisively with an issue of false teaching in the church that has spread to at least Galatia, Antioch, and Jerusalem. The professing Christians who were Pharisees in Judaism have been teaching Gentiles who trust in Christ that they must also be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to be saved. You see that in our verses 1 and 5. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Paul recently wrote a letter to the Galatian churches condemning this teaching as a false gospel, as it's brought forth by these men we call Judaizers. And he said there in chapter 1 of Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." After Paul and Barnabas debate some Judaizers in Antioch, the church sends them, along with other representatives of elders, to settle the issue at a council in Jerusalem. And as we've seen so far at the council, the Pharisee Judaizers were presenting their arguments. There was much debate by the delegates who were gathered there. And then Peter spoke of his preaching of the gospel of grace to Gentiles and how they trusted in Christ and received the Holy Spirit without any preconditions or requirements of circumcision or anything else. They were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He said in our verses 8 and 9, "God, who knows the heart, testifies to them by giving the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Paul and Barnabas then gave an account of God's working in Galatia and in Cyprus on their recent trip. And God affirmed the gospel of grace that they were preaching by working miracles through them. The Lord was saving souls by the simple preaching of the gospel, not by circumcision or ceremonies or anything else, but by his grace alone, through faith alone. As Paul told us in Galatians 3, if a law had been given which could impart life, then righteousness indeed would have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. James then recommended to the council an answer to the controversy and a pastoral way to deal with it. We saw this last week, that James cited Amos 9 and pointed out that God has from long ago promised to expand the kingdom to the nations. And then James suggested in verse 19, "It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." That we do not tamper with the simple gospel of grace. That there are no works, no circumcision, no ceremonies tied to the gospel of grace. Those things only trouble the Gentiles by distorting the gospel and having them wonder if Christ is sufficient, when there is really no question about that. Christ alone is sufficient. We are saved by what Christ does for us, those who are helpless and dead in sin. That he is our redemption. He lives perfectly for us. He takes wrath which was due to us upon himself. He rose from the dead and accepted sacrifice. Christ is sufficient, and we take hold of him by faith alone, and we are saved by God's grace alone and not anything we can pretend to add to that. Then, for the sake of the unity of the church, James suggested four things for Gentile Christians to keep from doing, which we'll look at again very briefly in a moment. So as we start, look at our verse 22. Notice that Luke doesn't tell us how James' suggestions were approved. Was it by voice vote? Was it by a show of hands? Was it by everyone nodding all at once? Yes. It's not clear how they came to this decision, but it is clear that they all agreed. The apostles and the elders, the leaders of the church, agreed. And notice as well that all those present, Luke says the whole church, all of the observers also agreed with what James had proposed. And then Luke moves directly to who will deliver the news to the church in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas obviously will be part of that delegation since they were sent by that church. But they also choose Judas Barsabbas, which by the way means a son of the Sabbath, probably indicating he was born on a Sabbath, and Silas. These two men are sent. And these are described as leading men among the brethren, well-respected elders in Jerusalem. And as we'll see in verse 32, they're also prophets. And so they preach God's word, and that would be, again, a helpful gift in presenting this news. This Judas, by the way, is not mentioned again. We don't really know anything about him beyond this. Silas will end up being Paul's traveling companion during his second journey. And so he does appear quite frequently in the chapters that follow. It is important to notice that the council very carefully chooses the men who will represent them and who will explain the proceedings in an accurate and pastoral way. It's interesting that the letter itself really doesn't describe what we have record of in Acts 15. That will come verbally by these representatives. But they choose very carefully who they will send. And that's because they want this to be delivered accurately and also pastorally. They're very much concerned not only with truth, but also with the relationships inside the church, because this has been a very difficult issue. And so it's not something that they can just read a simple cold declaration and be done with it. People are going to need to have this explained. The scriptures are going to have to be opened. People are going to have to be dealt with pastorally, because people have been disturbed in their walk with Christ. Because the Judaizers have made many question whether or not they're in Christ at all. I'm not circumcised. What does that mean? These people are saying that that means I'm not in Christ. Is that true? And so this is going to take pastoral dealing. And so they're very carefully sending people that will do that work. Paul tells Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And so, as Paul tells Timothy to do that, so these elders will do that work here. They will rebuke and they will reprove and they will exhort and encourage, and they will have to do it with great patience and instruction. They are... And the council is certainly never compromising on truth. They are sending forth a very clear word of truth. But they are also treating people as important as that truth is delivered. And so they will need to have it carefully explained and lovingly dealt with. Second, the letter to the Gentiles in verses 23 through 29. The letter that is sent is very similar to what James suggested. Yet it's sent by all of the elders and the apostles who together approve of its wording and its content. And so it's not just James speaking, although he proposed it. Everyone else is taking up that recommendation. Notice again that it's sent by the apostles and the elders. And that's important to notice as well, because as we've said along the way, the apostles will soon die off, but the eldership will remain. And so it's important to see that they are a large part of approving this. And that's why this stands as a great example of how the church needs to operate from a Presbyterian system, where elders from individual congregations gather together and decide things and make declarations and then go back to their individual congregations with this word. And so it's a word for all of us, but we don't have higher courts that are permanently standing. We don't have higher officials over us. We have the church, the elders of the church, who are in local congregations, but who gather together to make such decisions for the whole church. And they are to do this in a way that honors Christ and that seeks the good of God's people and that agrees with the Scriptures. As Paul spoke to the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20, he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So the elders are called to be shepherds, to lead God's people in truth, under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd of the sheep. And so there is authority given there, but it's certainly always under the authority of Christ, who is king and head of the church. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And the church submits to Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so Christ loves his church and guides his church with the word of God that he has given to us. And he charges elders that he has called to be faithful to him by being faithful to his word. And so it is in submission to Christ, in submission to the word of God, that the elders and the apostles have come to this decision and are writing this letter. Notice that they address it to the Gentile believers, the ones who have been harmed in all of this. Notice as well that they call them brethren. And that's no small point here. Remember, the Judaizers were claiming that these Gentiles were a separate category, that they needed to be circumcised to eat according to the Jewish law and to follow all of those things to be saved. Essentially, they had to become Jews to be saved and follow the rules to be saved. But here, the elders and the apostles, in their response to all of that, call them brothers. These uncircumcised believers are their brothers. They have trusted in Christ, and they, by trusting in Christ, have been brought into the family of God. As we are reminded in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. The Gentile believers, without circumcision, without having to jump through any of the hoops of the ceremonial law, are Abraham's descendants by faith. And so we all are of the same family, Abraham's descendants, adopted by the Father, with the same Savior and the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. We are God's family in Jesus Christ by faith alone, no matter what nation or race or color we are. We have the same Father. We have the same Savior. And so this letter addresses the Gentiles as brothers, and addresses them in this whole area up north, in Cilicia, the region up there north of Israel, Assyria, the country located in that region, and Antioch, the capital of Syria, and the headquarters of the church in that region. And so obviously that false teaching had been widespread even in that area. This had been a larger growing problem. In verse 24, they're quick to note that although the Judaizers came from Jerusalem, they did not represent the apostles and elders. They came with no instructions to them. Now, they're claiming to be sent from James. They're claiming because they come from Jerusalem that they represent Jerusalem. And so it's important to see that this letter says, they did not come from us. We did not send them. They do not represent our views. And they never have. What they are telling you is quite opposite from what we proclaim and teach. The letter also recognizes that the Judaizers have disturbed you and unsettled your souls. Again, this was very deeply unsettling and troubling as it deals with the very heart of salvation. And these folk have been unnecessarily questioning their salvation based on not doing ceremonies and circumcision. Notice that the letter does not get into the doctrinal details of the decision. That explanation is left to Judas and Silas, two faithful men who will explain what went on along with Paul and Barnabas. They will report this by word of mouth and give details and look up scripture together and deal with it in that manner. Notice as well that the letter points out that the council was of one mind. And that's very important for them to know. This wasn't 51% to 49%. This wasn't something that we thought about for a long time and were really kind of iffy about. This is very clearly the position of the church. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And they need to know that the church is united on this issue. And the Judaizers need to know that as well. If they're holding to that position, it should give them serious pause to look at the council's decision and know that they are completely on the outside. And hopefully the Lord used that to bring some of them back to the truth, because they have no place in this decision. They are left out. We are reminded here that the gospel is one and the same for Jews and Gentiles, and it is by God's grace alone. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so we unite around this gospel of grace. And their unity in that gospel would encourage the church and would bless as they see together what the Word of God says. It is truth that truly unites the church. In this day and age, and certainly it's been true over the ages as well, sometimes people think that you have to water down the truth to get unity. The council's decision clearly says no. Unity is found when we stand on God's truth and unite around a common truth, not when we diffuse the truth and say, let's all believe whatever we want and still pretend that we're united. There is one gospel, and we dare not tamper with that one gospel and pretend that we have unity around a watered-down gospel. That is not what the apostles and elders do here, and we must not do it in our age either. Notice as well that this unity is not self-produced, but it is a work of the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us and all of us. Verse 28 says that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to have the Gentiles then refrain from certain things. The council indeed here was very much aware of God the Holy Spirit's presence and His leading as they debated this truth and as they found unity in the Scriptures. And He also is present as they seek to pastorally apply it in the words that follow. Jesus promises us in John 16, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And so the Holy Spirit brings us together around the truth, for He is the Spirit of truth. If we are seeking the truth together, He guides us to agree with the Scriptures, for He inspired the Scriptures, brought about their writing, each and every word, and He unites us around that truth as He indwells each of us and all of us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by Him." So we are not left to our own devices, our own ideas. But as we pray and as we seek the Scriptures and as we seek to unite around the truth that we find there, we can find agreement in the gospel under the rule of Christ, under the power of the Spirit, under the sure word of God. And the instructions given here are also inspired as the Holy Spirit led them. And these are the same four that James mentioned earlier, just in a different order. And as we noted last week, abstaining from meat sacrificed to idols and from eating blood and from strangled animals were all against the Old Testament dietary laws. And Scripture says they have been lifted. One is allowed now to eat these things. There is no more ceremonial law. We are not required to eat kosher now. Jesus Himself says in Mark 7, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus He declared all foods clean." Yet, for the sake of Jewish brothers who struggle with these changes, the council has temporarily required Gentile Christians to keep away from these non-kosher foods for the sake of the unity of the brethren during this time of transition. Paul writes similar words in 1 Corinthians 8. "Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat it. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak." And so, as the Jewish converts were struggling with this, the council tells Gentiles, stay away from it for now, for the sake of the fellowship. The rule against fornication or sexual immorality, of course, is not temporary, has always been a part of God's law. But it is emphasized here so that the Gentile converts will be careful to shed that part of their pagan lives, which would become a big problem if they didn't focus on getting rid of those sins. And so they are to seek this not just in obedience to Christ, but out of respect for the damage that such sins would do to the fellowship and to the unity and acceptance of Jews and Gentiles together in congregations. Ephesians 5, "You were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." And so the letter serves this great purpose, that in the broader church, the people of God would be on the same page, would be agreeing in the truth, and would be seeking to apply it in ways that honor each other and bless each other. In Acts 15 and 4, we're told that Paul and Silas will even take this letter to Galatia, which has been troubled by the Judaizers, as we've learned when we went through that letter. And we read in chapter 16, "Now, while they were passing through the cities, they delivered the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe." And so it was a blessing not only to the churches in the area up in Syria and Antioch, but also to Galatia and the broader church. And so this letter was a great blessing as it delivered the truth to the church. And so third and finally and briefly, rejoicing in the truth in verses 30 through 33. And these final verses give an account of the delivering of the letter to the saints in Antioch, the place where the appeal came from. And notice that Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas gathered the congregation together to hear the letter. And so since this impacts everyone, they gather everyone together. I imagine that this was a very big crowd. They were eager to hear it. And so they listened to this authoritative decision and its pronouncements by the leadership of the church. And as they heard the letter read, we're told that they rejoiced because of it. Now, I can imagine that that was very joyful, that questions were answered, that people were troubled, who were troubled about their own salvation, were rejoicing to know that the Judaizers were wrong, that grace is sufficient, that Christ is sufficient, that there is a biblical position, and it is clear, and it has been delivered, and our elders and apostles agree on it. So we rejoice in that just with them, that there is this position and we can know the truth of the gospel. We're reminded here that this wasn't just some academic exercise, but it impacted their security and their salvation. And so this is a deep joy and a very practical matter. How is one reconciled to God? And they clearly reminded us and them that it is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Judas and Silas then preach a lengthy message, which no doubt expanded upon that gospel and grace and brought up the things that were mentioned at the council. And so it's important that this was explained and explained in detail. And it was important that it came from representatives of the larger church. Ephesians 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called with one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And one of the sadder things about the modern church is this division up into denominations. It has a positive purpose sometimes in preserving truth, but it also is a discouragement because there is such division in the church of Christ. But we are reminded here that at the heart, and once again, I would state before Christ returns, we will be united in truth, as this is what Christ desires. This is what Christ prays for in John 17, that we would be one. So it may not happen in our lifetime, although I pray every day that it will. But the church will once again be united around the truth of the gospel and the word of God. Judas and Silas stayed for a while, and so that's encouraging to see. They didn't just drop it off and then go back home. They stayed for a while, again, explaining and encouraging. Notice, finally, that the Gentiles accepted these words in joy. They accepted these four words of instruction, and they did it without protest. Now, since three of these are not actually required in God's law, they're temporary continuations of the ceremonial law, they could have put up a fuss. Well, what do you mean I can't eat the meat sacrificed to idols in the marketplace? It's the kosher laws are done. There's no reason for me not to do that. And it creates a problem for my family. But no one did that. They saw that this temporary restriction was a blessing to the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church. And so they accepted this joyfully. 1 Corinthians 8 and 13. Again, in this similar situation, Paul says, "If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." And so they saw the wisdom in the seeking the good of their Jewish brothers and sisters and refraining from this for a while. And so in Acts 15, we see what happened after Paul wrote Galatians and how the Lord brought unity in the truth. He gathered the church's leaders to make a decision, guided by the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. He blessed them in establishing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he spoke powerfully to the unity of believers in that one gospel of grace, to be one family across all worldly divisions. As we hold to that one truth and have one Savior and one Father and one Counselor indwelling us, that it is all about the unity that God creates by His grace and in His Christ. So I'll close with these words from Ephesians 2. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens in the saints and are of God's household." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We thank You for the unity that You give us around the one true gospel as it's delivered by Your prophets and apostles in the Word of God, and as it's guided by the Holy Spirit as He worked in them to write those very words. And as He guides us in that truth, both as individuals as He works in us, and in the courts of the church as we gather together and are humble before Christ our King, before the Word of God, before the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We thank You that we find unity in the truth. We ask that we ourselves and the larger church would be seeking that and finding it more and more. That we would not compromise the truth in our desire to be united, but that around that truth, You would be working in the larger church of Christ to bring unity, that we would discover the truth together as You plainly have it for us in Your unchanging word. We thank You and praise You for the blessings of salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And ask that we would be rejoicing in what You have given to us in Christ. And that we would rejoice in the fellowship we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.